Noah is a very unique character that deserves some attention. And particularly in the faith that he demonstrated really relates to us, because Jesus did say that as it would be in the days of Noah, so it would be in the last days. So there is a great correlation of the mentality of the people, Noah's call by faith, and ours, that we can make some real practical application for our lives. So let's take a look at verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This passage we looked at, this idea of without faith it is impossible to please God. The Lord is not looking for us to bring a gift of sacrifice as much as receive from his sacrifice. In the Old Testament, when people would bring gifts of sacrifice, it was a message, it was a type of the future sacrifice that God himself would provide. In other words, all of the Old Testament sacrifices wouldn't suffice, wouldn't pay the penalty for our sin. Only the Lord's perfect sacrifice that came would. So now the walk, the life, the belief is needed by faith. We believe and trust in the Lord. By faith, it's impossible to please him. Because if you don't accept what he has done for you, then there's no way you can be good enough. It's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, the idea of being rewarded in conjunction with the gift of salvation has confused some, because reward seems to be something that you're rewarded for your efforts, and a gift is a gift. But remember that your salvation is not just that you have received salvation, that you have been saved, your spirit is born again. There is a process of the work of God in your life. There is a continual growth. There's a daily growth. And then one day, at the second coming or death, when we stand before him in our final approach, the idea here is that our faith is a response to the Lord, what he's done initially for us, and what he continually does in our lives. And as we, with that childlike faith, accept his gift of salvation, he rewards our simple childlike faith to accept that generous gift. And that is an ongoing work and a process within our life. The idea here is that he will reward those who seek him. And this is an important point. He says those who diligently seek him. That's the process within our life. That's what Noah models within his life. And that's why tying this into verse 7 is so essential. When we come to verse 7, we come to the faith of Noah. He says in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. He'd never seen rain, never seen a flood. The earth, the pre-diluvian society, the world as it was before the flood was totally different. According to the scriptures, we see. We understand there was a canopy of water that the Bible describes in Genesis chapter 1. The water above the firmament, above the sky, and below the sky. We know the waters below the sky, this is the oceans and the lakes. But the waters above the sky are kind of strange. We don't understand that. Of course, we know that when the flood occurred, apparently that water canopy had dissolved, had condensed, and it caused 40 days and 40 nights of rain. But because of that canopy, there would have been an amazing difference to the world because of the incredible amount of water that would have been held in the gaseous form. The pressure on the earth would have been much greater than the 32 pounds per square inch that we experience. I think it's 32. It's been a while since I've been in science class. But if we know how much more pressure it was, we could kind of calibrate how it would be. And of course, we look in the fossil record and we see plants that a fern that grows about 2 or 3 feet, the same fern growing 120 feet. Animals much larger, lifespans much longer. It's not far-fetched to believe that they could have lived that long, because what ages us, it's believed every time your cell divides, when it makes a copy, there's a little bit of noise, there's interference, there's cosmic rays and things that interfere with that cell division, and eventually it doesn't divide exactly right. It's like when you make a copy of a cassette tape over and over and over again, for those of you who remember what cassette tapes are, it'll get more and more and more and more noise and hissing. And now with CDs, you don't have the problem. They read off the laser. But that would be how our cell would divide, and the cosmic rays would have affected it over time, and eventually we would get aged. But with that water canopy, it would have preserved and protected the people from those cosmic rays. Animals, plants would have lived much, much longer. And it would explain the 800-900 years of age. Can you imagine living that long? I always think of what it would be like to be 400 years in your prime. You know, oh, you're only 100, I can take you. I'm 400, I can take you. You know, kind of a thing. Just amazing to think about that. You go out and you'd have your own family eventually, and your family's family, and eventually all the kids and the grandkids, the great-great-great-great-great-grandkids, you'd all be partaking of, and you could establish your own city just from your own family. It was an amazing society. But they had never seen rain because a mist came from the ground to water the earth. Just like when you create a terrarium kind of a thing. You don't have to add water to it. The water circulates. It goes up. It condenses down. It's kind of just circulates with kind of a lot more humidity. The humidity would have been greatly increased. So this was the world that was. And it says that by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, he can't even imagine a flood, rain. In his whole life, there's nothing that even can correlate with that. Now, that's a great correlation to our life in trusting the Lord. Because we believe him whom we have not seen. People will take you to task for that. How can you believe in a God you don't feel and touch and see? How can you believe in something that is intangible, they'll say? It's not in their radar screens. They can't fathom it. And yet you believe in and Jesus even says, and Peter says, we believe with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. We know that we know that we know. Well, Noah had, by faith, this revealed to him. And when you look at the record in Genesis 6, it's an amazing thing that he did. The Lord told him, my spirit will not always strive with man. He saw that, you know, what was in man, in his flesh, and he basically limited his days to 120 years. By that, it meant Noah was told, within 120 years, judgment is going to come. He describes how he's going to judge them. Of course, the evil, the wickedness. In fact, the very first mention of the word heart is found in Genesis 6. And it's not a flattering picture, mind you. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, if you're taking notes. Powerful picture of how bad they had become. Being farther and farther and farther away from God. And it says the Lord repented that he made man, or he grieved him. He was sorry that he made man and that he was going to destroy them. Doesn't mean that he changed. He knew what his plan was, because in verse 8 it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The word perfect is pure, and some speculate that Noah was the only family left that had not been some hybrid of these Nephilim that had been so corrupted and so corrupted the world that there wasn't really even redemption possible for them, so judgment had to come. Noah was unique. The Bible tells him now to make this ark. Tells him to make an ark for a flood that is coming, things not yet seen. And he is asked to do this great work over the period of 120 years. Now, imagine him in that situation. We'll come back to that as we correlate that with our own life. But when you think about this ark, it was 300 cubits, 50 cubits, and 30 cubits. 300 long, 50 wide, 30 high, which a cubit is essentially the average, about 18 inches. Was taken usually when you see a cubit, they used the measurement of a person's from the tip of their finger to their elbow. That would be an average cubit, but since people have different arm lengths, it would have varied depending on the king who was giving the cubit. So it wasn't a universal standard, but it was average about 18 inches. So you can get an idea of about 450 foot long barge by 75 foot wide by about 45 feet high. Incidentally, that particular dimension is the very perfect dimension for the greatest stability in the ocean. And without knowing it, Noah built this ark, that exact dimension, in which many of our ocean liners have that 1-in-6 ratio, because it gives the greatest stability. It would have been very stable even in huge ocean waves to protect and preserve the people within it. So the Lord essentially gives Noah this task. Now, it's a very strange thing. Now, there's lots of objections that come into bear with this idea of Noah. You will no doubt hear skeptics scream loudly, but, well, wait. How is it possible that you could get all of the animals into this small barge? Well, it was a big barge. You know, I mean, it had about 100,000 plus square feet that they could use with ceilings about 15 feet high. So it was rather spacious. You could have all kinds of different compartments there for the various animals. He didn't have to bring full-grown animals on as well. I mean, that would be kind of lame in a way. He could bring young adult animals on, or even smaller animals that would be able to mate afterwards. But more than that, still people will argue, wait a minute, there's millions and millions of species of animals. It's impossible. But when you understand what he says, he tells them to bring two of every kind into the ark. Not two of every species. You know, the speciation actually is very varied. Like, for example, you have a dog, but you have all these different kinds of dogs. But all those different kinds of dogs can all interbreed. And if they did, you'd come up with one dog. Now, if you isolated certain traits, you could eventually produce more and more varieties of dogs. In the canine family, there are only a few kinds. You've got the dog, you've got the wolf, you've got the fox. A few others. Not a lot of kinds. A lot of species, but the Bible does not say for him to bring in every one of the species. Only the ones that produce after their kind, and then the very speciation could occur afterwards. Scientists that have calibrated this down have discovered if you take the average size of the animal, which they calibrated as a sheep, and the numbers that would be on the ark, including the seven of each of the clean animals, naturally they're going to need one to sacrifice, then they'd have three sets of two in which to multiply quicker for food for his family and domestication. But you look at this, what you find is that in this preparation, you would not have needed, but listen, one-third of the space on the ark for the animals. Not even a third would be used up. And you'd still have two-thirds left over. That's taking a very conservative estimate. On some of the non-conservative estimates, the amount of space the animals would be used up would be only 10% of the ark. But if you're real conservative and you kind of shoot high so you're not trying to fudge the records, only a third, which would leave two-thirds for storage of food and for Noah and his family. Plenty of space on the ark. Other people will say, now wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that the waters covered the earth to the point of even 20 feet over the tops of the mountains? And they think that's impossible. You know, Mount Everest, 29,000 some odd feet. How could it be possible that it could have covered that high? Well, it's pretty obvious the mountains were not that high back then. How do we know that? I mean, that's easy to say or to guess or to say, well, sure, that fits your spectrum. Well, we know the mountains were pushed up with great geological forces. In fact, the Bible says the fountains of the great deep were opened up. And that would also explain this tremendous eruption of volcanic material spewed into the sky up to 50 to 70 miles would have brought down that canopy, and the great geological forces would have created the mountains. But of course, you can also find very simple evidence. Do you know that on the top of Mount Everest, at its very summit, there are fossils of clams? So, I'm sure the little clams didn't crawl up there. I'm sure they were there in the ocean bed, and when these things were thrust up into the air through the great geological forces, which would also explain why a lot of the waters departed to the level where they are now, where the line of the sea is, and all, of course, the ice caps. Now, the other thing about this is fascinating to me. When I consider some of this stuff, again, these are questions that people would have. On the mountains being raised up, one scientist had a very interesting scientific, plan or how this all worked out. He had kind of like a theory of how this worked out. Have you ever microwaved an egg in your oven? The whole egg. I advise not to do it because it'll explode. Because the microwave energy goes to the center, heats the center up faster, and it will actually explode through the shell. Now, if you put a pinhole or a few pinholes in the egg, it's kind of an interesting experiment, because as you're microwaving it, all the stuff from the inside starts just pushing itself out. Well, it would not be unlike what would happen to the Earth if it were hit with tremendous microwave energy from, let's say, a nearby star that went into a supernova. Tremendous types of cosmic rays, microwave energy is emitted by those things. And imagine all this microwave energy hitting the Earth at a certain time. It would have bubbled the inside of the Earth, and this great temperature would have thrust through this volcanic stuff up into the sky, which would have made all of this water canopy condense. It would have created this kind of huge flood, raining 40 days and 40 nights, huge erosion. And then after everything was just mixed up, by the way, if you leveled out the ocean basins, which are very deep, and the mountains, which are very high, do you know how much water there is to cover the Earth? It would cover the Earth, all the land in the Earth, up to 8,000 feet. So there's plenty of water. But with these cataclysmic events, obviously the mountains shooting up, the oceans going down, the water drain into the oceans, the ice caps on the North and the South Pole would have formed quickly because, as you know, well, maybe you're not familiar with, but if you ever take a can of hairspray or any kind of a can that's pressurized and you spray it, it comes out very, very cold, right? Well, you go from a high pressure to a low pressure, it goes out cold. What would happen in this high pressure terrarium-like Earth when all of this pressure drops suddenly? The caps would freeze, where under the terrarium, under the canopy, the entire Earth would be tropical. Then all of a sudden, now you'd have the different weather systems. Imagine all of this happening. Now, of course, there's evidence for that as well. Do you know that they've dug up woolly mammoths in Antarctica with tropical vegetation in their digestive tracts, not even digested yet, which means that not only were they frozen, but they were frozen very, very quickly. And the fact that there was even tropical vegetation there in the South Pole tells you that, you know, again, that the world was quite different. Of course, you know, when evolution started coming in and people that didn't believe in God were looking at all of these facts of science, what they did was they just reinterpreted things. They came up with the Ice Age. They came up with the millions of years. They came up with all these other things. What carved out the huge canyons like the Grand Canyon? Millions of years, the Colorado River flowed just as it's flowing today. You know, it's interesting that this is how they interpret the facts, but it makes much, much more sense to know that a cataclysmic event took place. There are sedimentary deposits between mountains that the sediment, the type of soil, does not come from that mountain, but comes from way away. They've got different types of things that, for example, when you, even if you want to perform this experiment, take a different color sand, take different kinds of rock, different kinds of sand, put it all into a big jar with water, shake it all up, and then let it sit for a while. You will find that the sand will settle at the level of like. It'll all come in layers. Just like you see in the sedimentary rock today, the geologists who have the evolutionary mindset, they say, well, this was millions of years old and this was later and up until recent times. Mount St. Helens, when it erupted, it actually gave us a lot of great information to look at. In fact, from Mount St. Helens, which erupted in the 80s, there were 160-foot waves, and from the forces of those waves, the water damage from that localized flood produced canyons. The amount of water moving, huge boulders crashing through the ground, carving out large canyons. In the Great Flood, you can imagine the Grand Canyon. In draining off the water and as well as all the sediment and the debris and all of the stone, the force of the water would be tremendous. You wouldn't need millions of years. Not only that, from Mount St. Helens, you go to the petrified forest and they'll tell you millions of years it took to petrify this wood. Well, why didn't it decay? Something must have happened. Well, Mount St. Helens produced petrified wood in a matter of days. And you can look at that petrified wood. The amount of volcanic activity and the pressures and the temperatures produced that overnight. Not to mention that the massive extinctions that would have taken place back in that time all of these animals, all of the fossil record, even the fossil record, you know, is interpreted by the evolutionists quite different than what it would seem quite natural after the flood and all of this mixed up, everything would have settled in the various layers. They'll say, well, just the more primitive forms. You go into one of those primitive forms in the fossil record, in the lowest form of rock. You look at how primitive they were. They weren't primitive at all. Incredibly complex. And most of the time, it's not very clear where all of these things are. These things are all mixed in. There is no age that you can turn from. In fact, oftentimes geologists use circular reasoning. They'll say, well, this rock is this old. How do you know it's that old? Well, because this fossil is found here. Well, how do you know that fossil is that old? Because it's in this kind of rock. I mean, that's circular reasoning. That's exactly what they use. You know, they'll go to one place and they'll use the one side, then they'll say, well, this rock over there, and they just kind of, you know, do a little shell game with you. But it doesn't make sense, especially when you have plants, 120-foot ferns that are upside down, preserved completely. 120 feet, how many years did it take to have that layer naturally go 120 feet up? And do you think that fern, that very delicate fern, would have survived? How is it preserved immediately? How is it preserved so perfectly? Not to mention, you know, all of the cliffs and the fossils that are found, the various seabeds. You've got sea fossils found on tops of mountains. In fact, they've even calibrated there are certain sedimentary deposits that are answered only by the tidal forces that the moon would have had a part in during the time that the water was settling. All of the science is there. It's fascinating. And it saddens me that people have so suppressed the truth so as to continue to indoctrinate the world of the traditional evolutionary dogma that everything continues as it always has, and, you know, millions and millions of years, and we got millions and millions of more years to go before the sun runs out of energy, and all things will continue as it always has. You know, one volcanic eruption, one earthquake under the ocean, we see the devastation from them. How much more can you imagine from a worldwide flood? Plus, if the flood was not worldwide, then why would he spend 120 years to build an ark? Would it have only taken them a half a year to move to where the flood wasn't? So I think at some point or another, we as Christians have to make up our mind what we're going to believe. And essentially, that's what it comes down to and why I bring this out with Noah. By faith, he, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Look at Noah. He was moved with fear. That is, he believed God that the judgment was going to come, and he acted upon that. You see, faith should influence our actions. Do we believe God? I know there are too many Christians that are compromising with what the Bible clearly says to try to fit it into the components of belief that the world has set forth. Not only in the area of science, but sadly enough also in the area of morality. Well, you know, the Bible says this, but it was a little fussy back then. Times have changed. Do we really need to be that way? I mean, everybody's doing it, kind of a thing. Do we need marriage, you know, kind of, I know it's probably better, but, you know, it's hard to find a good man, a good woman these days, and I have to keep my options. So what I'm saying is I'm just vocalizing the mentality of this world today. And it seems like we're tempted to compromise. Now, I imagine Noah in this condition. Picture what it must have been like for him. Not unlike our condition, in a way, in that for 120 years, people were looking at him build this ark, mocking him. They'd never seen rain. What are you talking about, rain? What is rain? You're nuts. And he preached. The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He proclaimed the judgment to come. Even Enoch, remember, through his son Methuselah. The very name of his son means, when I die, it comes. Judgment comes. And in the year Methuselah died, that was the year the flood came. And they had all of this warning, yet people did not believe. But imagine how it would be. I mean, he was so out of touch, so out of step with that culture, right? And you know, it's exactly what your problem is as a Christian. You're out of touch with this culture. You're following a different drummer. You're not getting caught up into the mindset of there is no God, and that some Christians say, well, yeah, I believe God, but I also believe that maybe he used evolution. You know, they're trying to make peace with both sides because they're intimidated by, you know, the pragmatic prevarications with propensities for oratoric exonerosities and, you know, the way it's presented to them. And the facts speak for themselves. How you interpret those facts, however, you can twist them and put them into any compartment. Why do you allow yourself to be manipulated, to be twisted into the component that the world has set forth in its unbelief of God? But you know what? It's intimidating. Oh, God's the answer for everything. You know, there was a well-known columnist from the New York Times, Paul Krugman, who wrote an article, quite interesting. His whole concern was about religious extremists, as he called them. And of course, that certainly makes sense because we live in an age where Islamofascists are blowing people up in the name of Allah, and the world is a much more dangerous place because of this religious extremism from Islam. And of course, you'd think, okay, that makes sense. He's writing about religious extremism, but I have to tell you that that's not the religious extremism he was talking about. He was talking about the dangerous infiltration of Christians in government. Oh my. The fact that there would be people who actually believe the Bible elected to public office. Oh my. This is horrible. This is dangerous. I'll tell you why they look at it this way and why our culture is moving in that direction. It's because they have this sense that Christians are trying to create a theocracy. We're going to try to force everybody to believe in God and believe the Bible. Folks, if you force them, it wouldn't be true conversion. That's what Islam does. By the sword, but not what we're called to do. We're called to influence people. Don't let anybody stop you in your influence. Your opinion is a religious opinion and it is not allowed to be heard in certain circles. Do you know that they had a day of silence to honor the homosexual lifestyle? Well, the Christians got together and they wanted to have a day of proclamation of the dangers of that lifestyle, just taking the research that shows how much greater risk people are health-wise, the lower lifespans, all of the problems in society that come that we can study from groups that have already legitimized same-sex marriage in the Netherlands. We can study those nations. We can see the effect on the family. We can see all those things. Just the facts, please. We're not allowed to present them. We're not allowed to have their day. See, we live in a very interesting world. It's a world that your belief system in the transcendent God who made himself known to man in the judgments of the past as well as in the sending of his only begotten Son, that belief is not accepted in a public square. You have this guy who's writing about the sin of quoting from the Bible. He actually was, in his article, went on about these nefarious characters trying to turn America into theocracy and spoke about Kay Cole James, a conservative black woman who was the chief personal officer of the federal government. And her sin, he says, is that she was once dean of the law school at Pat Robertson's University. Oh my, that's religious, isn't it? You know, here's the problem. This is the mentality we're in. Now, Noah was in the same way. He lived in an age and a culture that could not even fathom that God would intervene with judgment. And you know, folks, we live in the same age that people do not believe in the coming judgment, in the coming kingdom of God, where he'll establish on the earth, but that he'll judge the earth. And here Noah with fear prepared the ark. He influenced, his belief influenced his actions. Now, salvation here is an interesting thing. You see, he's acting in order to save his family. If he believes God, he's going to act, and thus it will save his family. If he does not believe, he will not act, and thus his family would be destroyed. You know, I think in many ways, there's where we are. He condemned the world by his life. It wasn't meaning that he was pronouncing condemnation upon the world, but by his very life, he was reminding people there is a God who is coming, a God who is going to judge the world. You know, Cain killed Abel because his own deeds were evil and his brother Abel's were righteous. There's a hatred and the very proof in many ways, you know, that there is this conviction that people have, is that your life living, you're making decisions to separate yourself from this world, to be what God wants you to be different from the culture, because you believe God and you believe in the coming kingdom and you believe in the reward in heaven. But that's a reminder to people who don't want to follow God that there is a God, and they hate that about you. You holier than thou person. You righteous person. And they'll say self-righteous, but it's not self-righteousness. We're not self-righteous. We're not righteous by ourselves. We're righteous by the gift that the Lord had given to us. And you know, this is what it comes down to for us. Enoch pleased God and was translated. Noah pleased God and was preserved through the judgment. There's a perfect illustration of, I believe, the rapture and the preservation of the people in the tribulation period. Largely, many of the Jewish people who will come to the Lord in the tribulation period will be preserved. Then eventually they survive through that, through the presence of the Lord, and they populate the millennial kingdom. And we will come back and we'll live and rule and reign with the Lord in our new bodies in that millennial kingdom. But by faith, this was the action. Now, let's make this more personal. By faith, a husband loves his wife, chooses to be faithful to her. Because he believes God. He wants to honor God with his life. He believes that's the way it should be done. In fact, you know, the interesting thing is the three simple reasons why marriages survive are, number one, they want to be married is number one. Then they believe they ought to stay married, number two. Then they believe they must stay married, number three. That's it. See, what that is it comes down to commitment. By faith, a husband loves his wife and denies himself and is rewarded with a very fulfilling life. By faith, a wife honors her husband by following his leadership, and she is rewarded. By faith, a child obeys his parents, trusting God to guide him. By faith, a single person keeps pure and walks away from all of the temptations in the world that everybody says, well, you know, everybody does it now. You know, it's amazing to me how much harder it is to be a single person in our society. We spent a little time talking with a lady coming back from Florida, a pretty young lady. She's close to 30, and she's a young lady to me. She's sitting next to my wife, and a conversation ensues, and she begins to say that she was in Orlando one time, now she moved back to New Jersey. Well, why did you move back? She goes, well, frankly, it was really too competitive. I'm hoping to get married, and do you know there's only one straight, according to statistics, one straight male for every five females in Orlando? And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. Seriously. But society has changed. And you know, more and more it's getting harder and harder to be pure and to do the right thing, to wait on God for that mate. But by faith, a Christian is going to honor the Lord with his body and trust the Lord to bring that mate and to trust the Lord for that. By faith, a businessman is going to work with integrity while the rest of his field may be corrupt, taking advantage of things. By faith, a public servant and politician acts in the best interest of the community, does not give in to bribes or sell out to special interests. See, that's why right there, folks, that I want to get godly people in office. And I think every Christian should be thinking about who they're voting for. Is it someone that's promising you all this extra money, or is it someone who's going to do what he says and is honest? Again, we're not trying to create a theocracy. We just want honest people to be in office so that the corruption doesn't continue. By faith, the Christian doesn't live unto himself. Folks, this is really what it comes down to. We don't live unto ourselves anymore. This is because we believe in God. It's not about me. It's not about my life. And that's why I see remnants here in this church that just so please me. It's so exciting to see so many serving. So many involved. The 100 plus people that serve in Broken Loaves. The 500 plus families that get ministered to each month. The people that are serving and, you know, helping in the school and volunteering. And those that are supporting single parents to be able to put their kids in the school. There's no way they could afford it. They're thinking of others outside themselves. By faith, you do this. You know, unfortunately, however, there are a lot of Christians that don't have that simple faith as well. They still live unto themselves. But thank God for the young Wilberforces who made up his mind to use his wealth and his position for something more eternal. That he changed the face of the West in his fight against slavery in England and eventually influenced this nation. And the change was not just abolishing slavery, but it was a change in mentality that occurred. Tremendous change. I was just at a retreat center down in Atlanta yesterday doing a marriage conference for one of the Calvaries there. And we were at a conference center that was a part of a college that all started from a woman who, with her wealth and her resources, just had a heart for kids, the mountain kids, the poor mountain kids there. In fact, she built this retreat center. She built this quiet place to go study. And these mountain boys would come up and look in the window and, watch her. And so she invited them in. She'd tell them Bible stories. And then they'd invite their friends. Pretty soon she had a house full of kids she was teaching the Bible to. And then she started some schools to teach them. And it's like she just started pouring her life into making a difference in these people. See, that's what a Christian does by faith. We don't live unto ourselves because we believe there's something much greater. And the amazing thing is that not just was Noah rewarded, obviously, in heaven, but he was rewarded with the salvation of his family. You know, I think, why do I do marriage conferences? You know, I mean, it's hard to travel. I don't like traveling. Why do I go and do different things in different places and going to El Salvador and seeing about the orphanages that we can support? I'll tell you, because I want to be just a channel of blessing for the Lord's provision here, that we can be a blessing to others. And I want to influence you. Catch that vision. Find what the Lord wants you to do and to be. I remember a little lady down our street that I grew up. I was a little precocious, brat of a kid. I say admittedly, until Mrs. Vreeland got a hold of me. This little lady, she had a Bible story hour every Saturday morning at 10 o'clock in the morning. And we would go there. Mainly I went because I was hoping to sit in the chair that she taped the quarter underneath. That was my motive for going. But you know what? I heard these Bible stories. Then it was competition. How many verses can I memorize? So I memorized 30 verses and I won a Bible. And got a little award and, appealed a little to my competition, I'm sure. But at the same time, she got the Bible in me as a young boy. And I look at that woman, you know what? That was a sacrifice for them to make. I remember just that constancy. And you know what? This is the kind of thing that I think that we need more of in our society. People that take the time to reach out to the people around them and make a difference. That's where you're going to find your life. Some who believe by faith are going to see the reward now. Some maybe later. Others in long waiting, that reward will one day come. But you know what? The ultimate reward, when you think about it, what is said here of Noah, divinely warned of things not seen, he moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. I think of when we make a decision to be the person that we want to be. Every time I go down and do a marriage conference, I'm thinking of the family, that one married couple that I might influence to stay together instead of divorce. And when they understand this about commitment, that from the commitment comes that foundation upon which to build the companionship. When they understand that, they stay together. Then they start getting more deeper in the Lord, which is the key. You've got to have a vision as a couple. If you're just about all the romance of gazing into desired eyes across the candle of the table, that's not what marriage is. Marriage is 99% friendship. It's about building a life together and raising godly kids. And then those kids will make a difference in their generation. You're saving a civilization. Every marriage is the salvation of a small civilization, and every divorce is the death of a small civilization. Why do you think I care so much about that? I see what God says. Now, God Himself is the reward. Think about that correlation here. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that commitment that He's made to us and the commitment we make to trust in Him, that's the foundation. We're saved. We're His children. That won't change. We're His kid. But upon that, we build a fellowship with Him. We enjoy a fellowship with Him. It's the same thing in a marriage. You make your vows. I do. I vow to be that husband and that wife. And you make that commitment. And upon that commitment, that 100%, 100%, you build the friendship. Now, a lot of times people get married and they think once they say I do, it's done, and they don't do anything. You're going to have a miserable marriage. You're not going to be friends because you don't work at it. Hey, what do you have to do to have friends, right? What does the Bible say? You got to show yourself friendly. Which means you got to work at having friends, right? Well, you have to work in your marriage as well. And sometimes when people have conflict and difficulty and problems within a marriage, they go, I don't want it. I didn't sign up for this. I was going to be much better than this. Hey, what do you think? We're sinners. We're going to get on each other's nerves. I'll challenge you. Take your bestest of friends that you can ever think of ever having. Live with them for 3 weeks, let alone years. They're going to drive you crazy. Two people together, that's the way it is. It's normal to have conflict. My wife and I have conflict, even after 27 years of marriage. It's normal. It means you're alive. You work through it. The point is, this is normal. Now, in our relationship with the Lord, is it any different? You know what? There are sometimes it's not so rosy to be a Christian, to follow the Lord, to be obedient, to do the right thing. It's hard. It's like you've got to get every ounce of your energy to say, okay, I'll trust you, Lord. You know, your emotions are tearing at you. You're being pulled here and there by temptations. It's normal. It doesn't define you, the temptations you have. What defines you is how you act, how you respond. And that, you know, that's true in even in a marriage conflict. Do you know it's not the action that's the problem in a marriage? It's the reaction. And we're sinners. We're going to act foolishly. We're going to say things that are dumb. We're going to be thoughtless. We're going to be cruel. It's how you react to those things. That's where Christianity is so different. There is forgiveness. There's giving people space. And there's also the acknowledgement that the Lord is going to work this out. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to do the right thing. And if I honor Him, He'll honor me. Because, you know, marriage, God makes promises to individuals. And He is faithful. He does, not the couples. When you think about it, He doesn't need your spouse to be just so in order for you to be happy. He promises you, if you follow me, you'll be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. You're going to be filled with that when you honor Him. But you know what? It's about this patience. Can you imagine the patience that Noah had to have to endure the hostility against him for 120 years? Believing God, going against the flow, even though he saw no evidence whatsoever around him of a impending doom. You know, it's the kind of patience that we need to have. And unfortunately, folks, we lack oftentimes because we don't trust in the Lord. I usually in a marriage conference, I'll share about the experiment they did in Stanford University back in the 60s with preschoolers. In the 60s, this amazing experiment they did with preschoolers, they set up a video surveillance and they had the little kids in their classroom. And they said, we're going to put a little marshmallow on your desk and we don't want you to eat it. We're going to be gone for 20 minutes and then we'll come back. And if you wait, you don't eat your marshmallow, we'll give you another one. We'll give you some more treats. So then they left the room and they watched the kids and their response. As they were watching, you know, they noticed that some kids, as soon as the teacher left the room, they grabbed that marshmallow and popped it in their mouth. Instant gratification. Other kids were trying real hard to not look at it and distract themselves. And, you know, they look at it, they kind of look away. Other kids were trying to muster self-control by pulling their hair. And they're like, trying to focus and they're squinting, you know. And it was amusing watching the kids. And some kids just sat there patiently. No problem. 20 minutes later, the teacher came back in, they got their marshmallow, and they got more. That wasn't the experiment's purpose, though. They wanted to do a follow-up study, and they did in the 90s. 30 years later, they followed up on these people's lives. They discovered something very interesting. The kids that ate that marshmallow immediately, on the whole, much more incidence of divorce, of not being able to keep a job, not having a house, not having any success, all kinds of problems, in and out of jail. The kids that were patient and waited were the most successful, the most wealthy. They had homes. They were the long, long marriages, lots of children, very stable, very productive members of society, and then everything else in between. What's the moral of this, guys, gals? What's the point? The point is the power of patience. Our world is bent on instant gratification. I want what I want now. And we've got credit cards. And we can get whatever we want now. But I guarantee you, if that's your mentality, it will not end well for you. You will get into debt. You'll have financial troubles. You'll have problems in relationships because you're not patient. You don't want to have any problems, any issues to deal with. You want everything to be nice and smooth. I don't want any stress when I come home, a husband says, you know. Really? What world do you live in? It's like, this is the world we live in. And the problem is, Noah, 120 years, he patiently obeyed God, not seeing any evidence. But I believe it doesn't take us 120 years to see the fruits of obedience in our life if we will but trust the Lord. And you know what? If you're on the wrong track already, maybe you're already sleeping around. Maybe you're already cheating in the job. Maybe you're already doing other things that are wrong. Cheating on your spouse. Business trips, you know, so easy. The 1,000-mile rule they'll tell you about. As long as you have an affair 1,000 miles from home, you're okay. You know, all this nonsense the world comes up with. You know what? You don't go with the flow. You follow the Lord. You honor Him with your life. You raise those children in the ways of the Lord. You're single. You keep yourself pure. You find a way to productively use your time to bless others. Martha Berry, who established that place down in Atlanta, single woman, never married, just poured her life into people. I'll tell you what. This is where we're going to find our life. That relationship we have with the Lord is unconditional. He loves us because He is our Father in heaven if we believed in His Son. But let me tell you something. There are a lot of you that are not enjoying the companionship with God. Just like there are some of you here that are married, you're not enjoying the companionship with your mate. You're married. You're staying. You know, you can't stand each other, but you're going to hang in there because it's the right thing to do. But you're not working at that friendship. You're not denying yourself. You're not working hard at that. And you're not enjoying the companionship. You know, it's the same thing in our walk with God. You're saved when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, you are not enjoying your relationship with the Lord when you're not obedient. You're not seeing the fruits of that relationship. And I want you to see those fruits. I want you to see the Lord do a marvelous work in you.